Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Gospel according to Matthew. So we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, reading from God's holy word. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ralph Keyes, in his book, The Post-Truth Era, says deception has become the modern way of life. Truth and honesty are no longer absolutes. They are mutable, fluid concepts. American post-Christian culture loves political correctness, ambiguity, and lies. We have fake news, whose governing principle is, if a lie is repeated enough, ad nauseum, it becomes the truth. Truth is more and more absent from the public arena and is now described as enhanced truth, neo-truth, soft truth, and light truth. Truth is relative. It's temporal, partial, derived. Such a culture, friends, is of the devil. John 8, 44, who is the father of lies, and such a culture is headed for extinction. Sadly, this leaven has permeated the professing church, and she's on the downgrade also. Absolute truth is shunned. Relative truth is spoken over many pulpits this day. The normal response is not to be offended by the ungodly stench, but just to open up the windows and let more worldly air come in. Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. And Jeremiah in his day said in Jeremiah 9:3, like their bows, they bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. In Jeremiah 5, 1 and 2, God said to him, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes justice, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they swear as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. The possessing church of Jesus Christ, or the true church, is not into gray colors. We're into the word of truth. We're into black and white, light versus darkness, godliness versus worldliness, truth versus lies. And that is clear from our Bible text today. In the Sermon on the Mount, the theme is righteousness. In fact, the standard is chapter 5, verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. In the section we're in right now, verses 21 to 48, Jesus gives six illustrations: murder, adultery, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And they explain more fully what he means by 5:17. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And also the theme verse in 5:20. except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were into external compliance with the law, the letter of the law, not the spirit. They were legalists, adders to the scripture. Jesus said, you add to the scripture, he'll add all the plagues to you that are in the book. Revelation 22:18. James Montgomery Boyce describes legalists as they are ones who profess righteousness without doctrine. They profess righteousness without doctrine. They have a mere formalism to their religion. External compliance. They have no real love for God. No real love for the brethren. There's no real delight in God's word and commandments and obedience. And Jesus says the law is more spiritual, it's more of the heart than the Pharisees or even we tend to realize. Remember, we've defined the heart, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the heart is the entire inner man. It's our complete personality. Or as A.W. Pink says, the heart is our mind, our will, our affection, and our conscience. That is the heart. The internal, Jesus says, takes precedence and priority over the external. It's not what goes in us that defiles us, but what comes out of us. Mark 7:21-23. We're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. 1 Kings 8:39, it's only God who knows our heart. And in Jeremiah 17:9-10, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The gospel, Jesus says, magnifies and exalts the law. Magnifies and exalts the authority of the law. And the gospel and the law are inexorably joined together. They are inseparable. Romans 7:12-14, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good, and the law is spiritual, and the law is our tutor to direct us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. And Jesus proves this by selecting three of the Ten Commandments. He cites first the sixth commandment in Matthew 5:21-16. Sixth commandment is Exodus 20:13, you shall not kill. And then he cites the seventh commandment in verses 27-32 in Matthew 5, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And now in our text today, Jesus addresses in verses 33-37 the third commandment, Exodus 20:7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment to most of us means a prohibition of blasphemy. Blasphemy is irreverent and impious speech directed against the divine being. Or it means a prohibition of cursing. And certainly it does prohibit those things, but the third commandment, friends, mainly protects the sanctity, that is, the holiness, hallowedness, godliness, divinity of the truth. It mainly has to do with using the name of God in an oath or a vow. That's the main thrust of the third commandment. This is very important for the health and purity of the church, the health and preservation of sound human relationships, and also for doing the truth, keeping our promises. So may God's Spirit illumine our minds to the importance of our speech as to godliness, our Christian witness and walk, promises and oaths, Christ-likeness, trustworthiness. May we always speak the truth in Christ, and by God's Spirit enabling, striving against our flesh's desire to mimic the world in sin and lies. This Bible text, as to our speech and oaths, is not an otherworldly ethic, friends. Rather, it's a Christ-commanded Christian ethic that evidences a heavenly citizenship in this fallen world. Follow along in the bulletin and the outline that's provided. First point this morning as we look at the topic, is it ever right to speak an oath? is the Mosaic teaching on oaths. Point number one in verse 33, the Mosaic teaching on oaths. Again, you have heard it said, that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, these exact words are not found in the Old Testament. That proves Jesus is not dealing with the Mosaic law per se, but with the Pharisees' perversion of it. Nevertheless, what he said here is indirectly dependent on several Old Testament verses. I'm going to list just two, Deuteronomy 6:13 and Leviticus 19:12. First of all, Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. The name of God is the sum of his revealed character in Scripture. You'll notice here the exclusivity. We are to swear by God's name only. And what is this swearing? It's an oath. And we ask, what's an oath? An oath is a solemn declaration. It often names God as to the truth of something, and then our commitment to future action. The Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter, chapter 22, that is on oaths. Here's what it says, and listen closely. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion that person, swearing solemnly, calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. You'll notice that. A lawful oath, the Westminster Divine says, is a part of religious worship. Also, what it does is it calls God to witness what we are swearing, what we are saying that we will assert or promise. Paul did this in Philippians 1:8 when he took an oath. He says, God is my witness. How greatly I long after you all with the fellowship, with the affection of Jesus Christ. Think of our wedding vows. We call God to witness. An oath in a courtroom. God is called to witness. And then to judge us according to the truth or falsehood of what we swear. So we ask ourselves, why do we use an oath? That's to add weight to our words as to their seriousness and our commitment to follow through on what we say. And God is our example. In the book of Amos, three times God swears an oath. Chapter 4, 2, 6, 8, and 8, 7. And God swears by his holiness because he could swear by no one higher. In Hebrews 6:13 through 20, God swears by an oath. Listen as we read Hebrews 6:13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, by God's promise and his oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become an high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God not only promised, but he used an oath beside. Why? Because he is dealing with finite, sinful man, and he did that just to put them at ease with certitude than upon certitude. His promise, divine intentions for the future that assures to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people, and then with an oath besides, just for added certitude. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Friends, to utter a falsehood in an oath is to bring reproach or disapproval upon the name of God, to tie the God of truth with a lie. That is a great sin. You and I need to use extreme caution to assure that what we utter is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the object of the Mosaic Law and oaths is twofold. First, to put a bridle on our proneness to lie, our readiness to lie as a result of the fall and sin. R.C. Sproul, when asked the question, why are oaths needed? He answers Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. The reason we need oaths is because you and I are liars. A fallen people has an aversion to truth. Not just receiving the truth, but also speaking the truth. Equivocating on it. Little white lies. Truth mixed with lies. The difference between God and us is His word is always true. It's trustworthy, faithful, while ours is not. And secondly, Martin Lloyd-Jones says the object of the Mosaic Law is to restrict oath-taking to serious matters. Fallen man has a tendency to glibly multiply oaths and not realize Leviticus 20:26 and 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. An oath then ties in with the holiness of God, His separation from sin, opposition to all evil. And you and I, then, are to be holy as He is holy. God is always watching. We're under His omniscient eye and ear. Everything is important because it's done unto Him. Romans 11:36, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is it ever right to speak an oath? The first point is the Mosaic teaching on oaths. The second point is the Pharisees' teaching on oaths, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You see this introductory formula again with each of the six illustrations here. You have heard that it was said to those of old. The Pharisees, in emphasizing the letter over the spirit, they were legalists, remember? It's an ethical system that measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary man-made set of rules. They emphasize the external over the internal. And their basis of authority was not God, the supreme authority, but it was other rabbis. They'd quote from the Targum of Palestine, which was written in the first century, and it was a compilation then of quotations from rabbis. They thought they were without sin and free if they never broke the letter of the law. They forgot the heart entirely. So they felt free to multiply oaths, just like we see in verses 34 to 36. They'd swear by heaven, they'd swear by earth, by Jerusalem, by their head. They narrowed the violation of an oath to one thing and one thing only, perjury. That's an act of willingly telling an untruth when you're under an oath. So if they were not guilty then before the law of that, then they thought that they were free of sin. The other falsehood of the Pharisees was their man-made distinction between oaths. Some were binding and some were not. If you swore by the altar, it wasn't binding. But if you swore by the gift on the altar, it was binding. If you swore by the temple, it was not binding. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, then it was binding. Our conclusion on all of this? Ridiculous. It's just man-made distinctions outside of Scripture. These legalisms are sinful and they trivialize oaths. Matthew 23, Jesus heaps scorn, ridicule on the Pharisees for their dishonesty. Matthew 23, verses 24 through 28. Matthew 23:24-28. Jesus says, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. To define things narrowly to a single issue and legalistically, that's always popular, not only in the culture at large, but in the professing church. Historically, John Wesley had a doctrine of perfection. How did they arrive at perfection? Well, sin was narrowly defined as merely any violation of a known sin. This led to professions of perfection, a fulfillment of Matthew 5:48, to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, what happened is time proved otherwise. They fell one after another because of pride. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We do the same with worldliness. How do we define worldliness? We say, well, I don't dance. I don't drink wine or beer. And we figure, oh, we're not guilty of worldliness. And we forget 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. John MacArthur has defined worldliness as any preoccupation or interest in this temporal world system that places what is perishable before that which is eternal. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Is it ever right to speak an oath? First point is the Mosaic teaching on oaths. The second point is the Pharisees' teaching on oaths. And the third point is Jesus' teaching on oaths. Verse 34 through 37. But I say to you, Jesus said, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. There he's quoting Isaiah 66:1. Nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Did you know that Quakers take the words of verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, and they refuse to take an oath in a court of law? Is that true? Is that the true interpretation of that verse? Remember, when we look at any verse, you always compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture never stands alone, any verse, and there are no contradictions in Scripture. Anagalia Scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, let Scripture be its own best commentary. So we look at all of Scripture. Oaths were common in the Old Testament. Genesis 24:3, before the servant of Abraham went to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham put him under an oath. In 1 Samuel 23:12, those friends, David and Jonathan, swore oaths to each other. Oaths were also common in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, Paul says, for how greatly I long after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was at that false trial of his, Matthew 26:63-64, Caiaphas the high priest put him under an oath. And in Jewish culture, if you did not answer when you were put under an oath, then you were in the falsehood. You were in the wrong. And Jesus did not say to Caiaphas, no, you shouldn't put me under oath. No, Jesus answered him truthfully, I am the Christ. And God took an oath with Abraham, as we read in Hebrews 6:13-20. Not only promised, he added certitude to that which was already certified with his oath. So what's the correct interpretation here of what Jesus is saying in these verses? Friends, Jesus forbids all light and vain swearing altogether. Oaths should be very limited. They should be reserved to very serious, solemn occasions when it's right to add solemnity and authority to what is said, when nothing else can give that, such as at weddings, a court of law, and, this may surprise you, church membership. Remember, when somebody comes forward to be a member, become a member of Grace Baptist, we ask them certain questions. Not only are all the members witnesses, God is a witness as to the truth of that. And if that is true, fine. If it's false, then God will be the judge of that individual. They are accountable before God. R.C. Sproul says this: to swear an oath by anything less than God, such as in verses 34 to 36 here, is to attribute divine dimensions to it, which is idolatry. To swear by the creature is to endow the creature with divine attributes and to be guilty of worshiping the creature more than the Creator, Romans 1:25. As believers in Jesus, our goal is to be like Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." 1 Peter 2:22, it says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth." Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. What did Paul tell the Corinthian believers? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." In 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying." Christians should always speak the truth. Did you hear me? Christians should always speak the truth. Verse 37, "You let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever's more than these is from the evil one." Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." What was the first sin in the Bible? Genesis 3, the serpent lied. He is the father of lies, the devil, John 8:44. What was the first sin in the church in the New Testament? It was a lie. Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and wife, both lied as to the price of their property that they sold, how much they gave. And you know what happened to them? They lied to the Holy Spirit, to God, and they were killed on the spot. John Murray, in his great book, Principles of Conduct, has a whole chapter on the sanctity of truth. And in that chapter, he says this: "We as Christians have the spirit of truth in us." 1 John 5:6, John 15:26. "When we speak of the sanctity, that is the holiness, hallowedness, the godliness, the inviolability of the truth, when we speak of the sanctity of truth, we must recognize that what underlies this concept is the sanctity of the being of God as the living God, the God of truth who cannot lie. He is the God of truth, and all truth derives its sanctity from Him. That is why," Murray says, "all untruth or falsehood is wrong. It's a contradiction of what God is and who we are united to Christ." It's interesting when you look at the book of James. James is written by the half-brother of Jesus, came to saving faith in Jesus, recognized Jesus as the God-man, the Savior and Lord. And James then, in his ethic, remember, James deals with, he says, "Show me your faith by your works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And James then, when he summarizes the Christian ethic, how you and I ought to live our lives, what does he do? He quotes Jesus here in Matthew 5:37. In James 5:12, he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Be honest in speech. We're always in the presence of God. Always speak the truth. Be trustworthy. To be less than that is to sin and put the character of God in a bad light. Can you imagine how you and I would feel if you and I told a white lie or we failed to keep our word and it was used by the devil then to prevent someone from coming to saving faith in Jesus? How could we live with that? By God's Spirit, may we mean what we speak. My dad is fond of telling a story about his dad when he was growing up. My grandpa was a farmer in South Dakota, and this is the days before, you know, the internet and before Facebook and everything like that. So what would happen at the end of the day after doing chores? He'd go down to the milepost, and he'd talk with a neighbor over the fence post. And he found out that the neighbor has wanted to sell his hay rack. So my dad said that his dad and the neighbor, they bartered back and forth on a price, and they settled on a price. Grandpa would buy his hay rack. So how did they settle that? They reached across the fence post, shook each other's hand. That settled it. And then at the end of each month, Grandpa would bring a certain amount of money to the neighbor and make his payment over the fence post. They didn't need lawyers. They didn't need triplicate copies. They didn't need extra witnesses. You see, as a Christian to Christian, they spoke the truth in Christ and not lying. Richard Baxter says, "He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks." As people of God's word, friend, may our word be our bond. Ecclesiastes 5:5, it's better that you should not vow rather than vow and not pay. Speak the truth always, friends, and sparingly use oaths. Is it ever right to speak an oath? 3 points this morning. The Mosaic teaching on oaths, the Pharisees teaching on oaths, and Jesus teaching on oaths. In verses 21 to 37 here, Jesus has addressed 3 commandments of the 10, 6th, the 7th, and the 3rd. So I want to give you 5 lessons here of what Jesus has taught us in these verses. 5 lessons. Number 1, he's taught us on the exceeding holiness of God. The exceeding holiness of God. The theme is righteousness on the Sermon on the Mount. But what's righteousness? It's the holiness of God in action. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. It's the holiness of God in action. And the standard is Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly. He was without sin, Matthew 5:17-18. And he's left us the model to live by. We are to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:15-16. What is holiness? I use the acronym POP. P-O-P. What is holiness? It's purity. It's opposition to all evil, and it's the positive moral excellence that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. The second lesson Jesus is teaching us here is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. As Christians, we still have a sin nature within, and our human frailty still causes us then to lie. Romans 3:4. Remember, R.C. Sproul said, "Why do we need oaths? Because we all lie. We're fallen human beings. And we tend to be legalistic, just like the Pharisees, and neglect the heart." Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life." The third lesson Jesus teaches us, we need to fight daily against the sin that still remains. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." Romans 14:4. "We'll be made to stand. God is able to make us stand." Well, how are we going to stand? 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God." Ephesians 5:18. "You and I need to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit." Pleroo in the Greek. We need to be controlled by the Spirit every day if you and I are not going to sin and lie. Number 4, Jesus is teaching us ignorance is no excuse. The anti-intellectualism and the ignorance in the professing church today is just astounding. Doctrine today is spurned. Doctrine is nothing but key Bible teaching. The Bible teaching here, the Sermon on the Mount. And that doctrine will beget by the God's Spirit in us character. And character is the inward desire to do what's right according to the highest standard, which is God's Word. And that character then begets conduct, righteous conduct. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. And the fifth thing here that he is teaching us is our need of the Savior's atoning blood to save us. We need the Savior's blood then for forgiveness of our sins and to save us from our sins. And without that mediator, and Jesus Christ we know is the only true mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, you and I all fall short. We shall fall short of the standard. In Matthew 5:48, we fall short of heaven and the glory of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. It is pure. It is without falsehood. From a God who cannot lie, who is absolutely holy, faithful, trustworthy in all things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word of truth, for the confidence it gives us, the certitude it gives us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises and oath. But we know with you, Dear Heavenly Father, you said it, that settles it. There is no cause for us to suspect any falsehood, ambiguities, lies connected with it. We thank you for that. And the spirit of truth in us that can guide us into truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as you as our witness, that our word is indeed our bond, that we as Christians want to be like Christ, that we always are speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth before you. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the watching world before us would deem us trustworthy, would deem us people of our word, would deem us like Christ, and that you'd use us to point people to Christ, the only Savior and mediator between you and a sinful man. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.